Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for being so patient and caring about us. We realize that our human minds cannot really fathom the depth of your love for us. Nor can we comprehend the majesty, the simplicity, and the completeness of your plan for each and every one of us on this planet. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, and we know we are in the tumultuous times, and we know that the only stability is your word applied to the things of this life. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we also realize that our human minds are incapable of concentrating or focusing on truth apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the apostolic prayer, or as I say, really the first prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesians that we have been dealing with in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. But I'm going to be reading from verse 18, which reads, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, quite often, we make statements or assertions, but we do not back them up with facts that authenticate what it is that we say. The Apostle Paul here, writing under the Holy Spirit, has in effect made the assertion that part of his purpose for petitioning God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians for spiritual wisdom and revelation of truth is so that they will grasp the greatness of God's power, which was for us and is available for us to draw from it. His pyron was that as synonymous in order to convey that awesome power that God has for us. Now, see, God has power made available to us, but we are not drawing from those power that He has made available to us. And I emphasized that last week because I explained to you, for example, anytime you worry for any reason, you have said, God is not powerful enough to deal with my problem. See it. I don't care what it is that we worry about. You worry about tomorrow? You can't, you say, no, Lord, I see, you can't take care of tomorrow. What are you worrying about? What exactly would you worry about? Whatever it is that you worry about, you have just said, I don't believe in that power that's available. So I can't draw from it. And that's why I'm worrying. So here, the apostle began to really make us focus on this power. So he piled words that I say are synonymous in order to convey what an awesome power that God has. Now, piling on words in order to convey the greatness of God's awesome power is not enough. See, that's what most people in this country don't really realize. You hear people in the news, they make one point and they keep emphasizing it. And they, they come one way and they come another way. To some point, people begin to believe it's true.
That doesn't make it true. How many times people say something that make it true? So, what makes them true? Facts. As they say, they're stubborn. They can't go away. Bring facts. That's what you use to convince anyone that what you're telling them is true. And not that when you do that, they will believe you, but at least that's the best way to do it. So, for the Apostle Paul, even though he has talked about this great power, he said, no, you may just think I'm playing. So let me begin to give you evidences of this power. That's what he's doing here. So the first evidence of this awesome power of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first awesome power displayed. The evidence for it. It is this evidence that he provided in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 reads, when he exalted in Christ, which he exalted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Now before we examine the clause before us, we should note that in verse 20, where the apostle gives us evidences of this great power of God, that he did not really mention the cross. That is, he didn't mention the death of Christ on the cross. Now there are two possible reasons he did not mention Christ's death. The apostle is focused on God's power and not his love. If he is concerned, or if his focus was on the love of God, then he certainly will have mentioned the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, since that is associated with love, as we can tell from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is what it says. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's why he's talking about love here. So he talks about Christ dying for us. So, but in our passage, that's not his concern. So we certainly think that's one of the reasons he didn't mention the cross. Another possible reason is that the cross speaks to weakness and not to power. As indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4. He reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4 reads, for to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. So the apostle's focus is with the demonstration of this awesome power of God, as evident in Christ's resurrection. Now you see, the apostle was aware of God's power in creation, that he could have brought that to bear at this point to substantiate the awesome power of God. Because just to think about the fact God spoke, all we have in the universe came into existence. What greater power than that, in a sense? But the apostle did not call on it at this point. He didn't mention creation. Now, you see, it's really probably difficult to conceive here the mindset of the apostle as the Holy Spirit flooded him with thoughts to communicate to us. This is a man who was totally wrapped up with the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is not interested in anything but the person of Jesus Christ, as he implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, see what the apostle is saying? I am not interested in all the other things that you get distracted with. When I'm with you, all I want to hear about is Jesus Christ. And it's a shame that some of us here, we are not that way. You know, get together, you talk about anything but Jesus Christ crucified. Paul said, I'm not interested in that. All I'm interested in is Jesus Christ. So that tells us how in love he was with the Savior. Which, as we have studied, every one of us here ought to be in love with Christ the same way. There's no reason not to be. In that way, your mind cannot be distracted. You cannot be focused on things that are irrelevant. In the sense, you die, they remain here, they go nowhere with you. So why worry about them? Why be so wrapped up with them? So because of the preoccupation of the apostle with the person of Jesus Christ, it was not that surprising that when he had the opportunity to provide evidence of the power of God, he brought the evidence of resurrection of Jesus Christ. In effect, he tells us about the nature of God's awesome power that works on our behalf and available for us. It is our power that was involved in resurrection. Now, to indicate that it is the power of God that the apostle introduced in the last clause of Ephesians 1:19, that was what was in his mind in verse 20. He wrote, look at that verse 20 when he said, which he exalted. Look at that clause, which he exalted. Now the clause is concerned with evidence of the great power of God or its demonstration. That this is the case is deduced from the word the apostle used. That word exalted is translated from a Greek verb with a basic meaning of to walk. Now when the word is used intransitively, that is, without taking a direct object, the basic meaning can be understood in the sense of putting a person's capability into operation. And so additionally, that means to be at work, to operate, to be effective, or to be active. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to indicate God's power is operative in believers in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 reads, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work with us." In other words, God can do to you, for you, things that you can never even imagine. So when the word is used, what we call transitively, that is, characterized by containing a direct object, the basic meaning is understood in the sense of bringing about something through use of capability, hence the additional meaning of then to effect, to produce, to bring about. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter
chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Here, the basic meaning of to work is used in the translation of our word, but the sense really is that of to bring about something. Now, that's the reason some of our English versions use related words to reflect this in their translation. For example, the New English Translation uses the word bring forth, whereas the Common English Bible uses the word enables. And of course, the International Standard Version uses the word producing. So at any rate, it is in the second sense of bringing about something that by the use of some capability, that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 1:20. So then the power of God is evident or demonstrated because it produced or brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, resurrection is one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God. Now, we should be clear in our minds that the word resurrection, since it's a word that describes the power of God in this particular passage that we're considering. But one thing is, as you see, we don't have the word resurrect in our passage. If you look at that verse 20, you don't see the word resurrect. So that's why I think we should be clear that even though it's not used, that it is, yeah. Because what we have really is the word raised. Because the cross says, when he raised him from the dead. Now it is true that the word resurrection does not appear in the Greek text, but the sense is present. Now this is because the word resurrection comes to us from the Latin noun resurrecto, that means rising again, primarily in the sense of return to life, after which it is used mainly then for Jesus' resurrection. So even though, I mean, real sense is not our English word, I'm just saying where it comes from. So that raising up in this particular case is the same thing as resurrection. But we do find that later on, once Christianity began to take influence in that part of the world, the Latin word become mostly used for resurrection. Now this notwithstanding though, the word raised is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. For example, it can mean to wake somebody up from sleep, as the word is used for the angel that woke up Peter from sleep in Acts chapter 12 verse 7 while he was in jail. Acts chapter 12 verse 7. It reads, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists." Here there is a Greek word that is used here, "get up." That's using to wake him up from sleep. Now the word can also mean to raise up from sickness. That is to restore someone to health, as it is used in James chapter 5 verse 15. James
Chapter 5, verse 15. He reads, "And a prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." See, the Lord will raise him up. The same word that we have for resurrection here. That we again means resurrection. But that here is certainly to restore somebody who is sick. However, though, in our context, the meaning is to cause to return to life. And so simply means to raise up. Now, the word is used in Jesus' instruction to the disciples that he sent out on a missionary trip in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 reads, "Heal the sick, raise the dead," that's our word, "cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give." So, a person may be raised from the dead, only to die at a future time. But in our passage, it is used with reference to Jesus Christ, indicating that it is being raised to life so that death will again not occur, that's involved with its meaning in our passage. It is a word that is used several times in the New Testament in connection with the death of Jesus Christ to describe his resurrection. The Apostle Peter used it to describe Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And hold on to Acts. Put your marker on it. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And I said, put your marker because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 5 verse 30 reads, "The God of our fathers raised," the word we're looking at, "raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Now the Apostle Paul also used the same word in preaching regarding Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 13, verse 37. Acts chapter 13, verse 37. He reads, "But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." Again, the same word. Here it is clearly raised from the dead for Christ, and that means resurrection. So the point is this, that although the word resurrect is not used in our passage of Ephesians 1 verse 20, that is the sense of the Greek word translated raise, since it is used in connection with the word dead. In any case, the clause that we are looking at in Ephesians 1:20, that clause which says, "when he raised him from the dead," that clause is a demonstration of God's great power. The clause is concerned not only with a time when God's power is demonstrated with respect to raising Jesus Christ from the dead, but also the means of demonstration of that power. Now this is because, see, the clause, "when he raised him from the dead," is more literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek, having raised him out of the dead. Having raised him out of the dead. Now, the literal translation indicates that we have what's called in the Greek an eros participle. Again, remember, a participle is a word that can act either as an adjective or as a verb. So, here we have what's called an eros participle. Now, a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. In our passage, there are at least three possible interpretations. In other words, when he said, having raised him out of the dead, the apostle could have been thinking about several things. So, we say at least there are three that we are confident he will be thinking about. It can be understood as temporal, that is having to do with time. Hence, the translation, when he raised, implying that this raising is contemporaneous to the action of the finite verb, which is he exalted earlier in the first clause of the verse. So it can also be understood then as indicating result. So that the sense is that the result of exalting God's power in Christ is that he raised him from the dead. So that having raised could mean that's a result. Now the participle could also be understood as conveying the means of exalting of God's power, leading to the translation by raising. Now some English versions probably realizing the three possible interpretations opted to translate the Greek literally, as you find in the New American Bible or in the New Jerusalem Bible, so that it reads something like raising him from the dead. But most of our English versions adopted the first interpretation that has to do with time. Now this is probably because they perceive that is the more important nuance of the participle, or because to adopt the second or third interpretation of means or result makes it difficult to see the meaning of time involved in the participle. What if it is translated in a temporal sense dealing with time, the nuance of means or result will not be lost. Whatever may be the reason, the truth is this, that a participle conveys not only the time when God's power was demonstrated. In other words, he's not only telling us, if you want to see this power, look at the time, what happened when Christ was resurrected. So it is telling us, the participle says, yes, look at the time, but also look at it as the result. Look at it as it means. When he did that, he has demonstrated his power. Now, we indicated, though, that the apostle could have referred to creation as a perfect demonstration of God's power. Because if he talked about that, I have no doubt that he could have just gone into creation. So just think about that awesome power. He only spoke word and everything came into existence. He could have done that. But he did not. Instead, he chose to refer to the demonstration of God's power with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now previously, we indicated that the apostle did this because of his preoccupation with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I keep emphasizing, reminding all of us, that we must be preoccupied with Jesus Christ all the time. All the time. And someone say, oh, be real. Yeah, be real. Now, be real. You need to be occupied with him all the time. What do I mean? Well, you say, well, but you see, I'm at work. Really? When you're walking, what are you thinking about? What's driving you? Why are you only concerned about yourself and not the other person? While at work. Why are you looking at the other person? You know, they're doing what they're not supposed to do, and it doesn't bother you. Or you are insensitive to those around you. What's all that? You know, there's something, you know, we go to places where they have not much division of labor, where people are expected to everyone put in their best. And there's some people who cannot, you know, they do the minimal required. When you do that, what do you think is going on? It's because you're not thinking about Jesus Christ. Because if you're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be self-absorbed. You'll be concerned about other people. Because you're occupied with this one who shows so much love for you. This is why I say you have to be thinking about him all the time. At home, at school, wherever you are. Everything you do should be guided by that factor. If you are being conscious, if you are being a person preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ, then it will affect how you conduct your life. So that's why I say all the time. Because we're supposed to live 24/7 as believers. There's no, you know, nothing should separate us from living that way. So, this is why preoccupation with Jesus Christ is important. Now, I say that that's why Paul focused on resurrection. But there's really another possible reason for presenting the fact of resurrection of Jesus Christ as demonstration of God's power. It is because resurrection is the central, or it is central to the gospel message or to the Christian faith. That's another reason. Resurrection is central to the gospel message or to the Christian faith. It is because resurrection is central to the gospel message or to the Christian faith that we have so many things. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus Christ did not resurrect, then we do not have a gospel message. And the Christian faith is therefore no different from any of the world religions. Now, when you hear people, they say, well, you know, that faith is as good as this one. But what they are not talking about is resurrection. That's the thing. That's why it's so important. Now, the distinctiveness then of our faith is on the fact that Jesus resurrected. That's what makes us different. No matter what people say, well, you know, they teach morality like your Christians do. Yeah, really, they do. Let's leave it for the moment. But we say, what about resurrection? See, that's what sets us apart. Resurrection. We can see this, though, that the fact that the apostolic preaching focused on this fact of resurrection. And I'm going to demonstrate that. Now, that the fact of resurrection is important can be noted then, even before the day of Pentecost. Even before that. Now, when the disciples wanted to replace Judas Iscariot, one of the most important qualifications for replacing him that they gave was connected with witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Hold on in Acts, because I'm going to touch on several passages there. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Look at what it said. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So look at what he says. For one of these men, one of these, must become a witness with us of his what? Resurrection. See, that is it. That's the central core to our Christian faith. Look at what they say. And I didn't talk about all other things. Say, resurrection. Because that is central to what makes us Christians. So the fact of resurrection is so central to the gospel message that the Apostle Peter kept bringing it up in his preaching. When he delivered his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he asserted that he and the other disciples were eyewitnesses to resurrection. Still in that Acts, look at chapter 2, verses 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. It reads, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. This is what he says. He's talking about resurrection. And that's why he said we are witnesses. Now, following, of course, the healing of the crippled man, the apostle explained it as a coming, not from him, but from Jesus Christ, that the Jews crucified, but whom God the Father raised from the dead, as he and the other disciples were eyewitnesses. Again, as recorded, look at chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, look at verse 15 and 16. Acts chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It reads, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. If Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him, may it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So he brought in again resurrection. Paul himself preached the resurrection of Christ. Not because he was among the early disciples of Jesus Christ, as he was not, but because the resurrected Lord appeared to him, so he could say that he has seen the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. First Corinthians. And go on to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 reads, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Now he said, I've seen him. That means He wasn't in the grave. How would he see him? So if now, of course, it's amazing though that the early disciples and Paul spoke of having seen the risen Lord. Now, over 500 disciples were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the apostle implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. First Corinthians 15 verse 6. He
Here's what it says. It says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now think about it. Say at least 500 at one time. Now have you ever thought about this? If you did that, why didn't Christ appear to the crowd or to where the Sanhedrin, they assembled, he comes in there and says, and now here I am, you crucified me, I'm back. Why didn't he do that? Couldn't he have done that? He could have. But that wasn't necessary. Because he only wanted to reveal himself to those who are going to preach him. That's what it is. That's why the whole world today don't know about Christ either. I know people say, yeah, Jesus Christ. They don't know about him. They don't know of him. They don't even know him. But there are a select group of people on this planet who know Christ. Because they are the ones who are supposed to be his witnesses. And those are the ones he's revealed. Now, many times I hear people, you know, fight over things that, you know, they just go on their theology and not because of what the Bible does or what God Bible says or what God is capable of doing. Now, in recent times, we have had a lot of Christians in the Middle East who claim that Jesus appeared to them. And some are disputing it. Now, why will you dispute that? See, because you are sitting in a comfortable country, in quote, for now, you're sitting in a very comfortable country where your faith costs you nothing. Nothing. I mean, you can, you know, parade the street and all that. It's not costing you anything. When your faith costs you something, is you preach Christ, you're in jail, you mention his name as he saved you, you're in jail, or death is straining your face. So for these people who are in that environment to come out and say, yeah, I believe now because Jesus appeared to me. And someone said, no, he didn't appear to you. On what ground? Why would he say that? When this person can lay his life, because he knows by saying that, he's a marked person. I read one story. This is a young man. He killed his sister for disgracing the family. Well, how did he did she disgrace the family? Because he's a Christian who said, Christ appeared to me. And that's why now I'm a believer. I don't believe in this thing we used to believe now. And the brother cut off the sister's head. Now, why would a person do that? Why would a person say, I've seen Jesus Christ, knowing what is coming? And you know, sit in a comfortable environment, saying, nah, he didn't do that. Why? So here is the thing, is when our faith begins to cause us something, then that's when we see some of these things and know how real they are. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign decision, appears to some of these people because of what he wants to use them for. And that's what happened really to the Apostle Paul. Because he could have argued all he wants. He could have persecuted all the Christians. But once Christ appeared to him, that melted out everything. And now he said, now you kill me. Because I have seen the resurrected Christ. So these eyewitnesses, not to everyone, the eyewitnesses testify though to the historical facts of the resurrection. I am yet though to find or read of people who wrote that they witnessed the resurrection of any of the religious founders of this world today. I haven't heard that. I haven't read about it. I haven't seen anyone who made the claim yet. But we have over 500 people who say, yes, I saw this resurrected Jesus Christ. So, it's only Jesus Christ whose resurrection is witnessed by several individuals that he has chosen. He could have done that to everyone. I suspect this. Had Christ appeared to, let's say when the Sanhedrin were having their meeting, and Christ just dropped in and said, I am here. They say, we saw a ghost. That's what they'll say. We saw a spirit. I think we're all hallucinating.
That's why they wouldn't have believed that they saw Jesus. So what's the point? My point is, Jesus just doesn't go to appear to everyone. He's only to those in his plan and for a purpose. Now, see, here it is the thing though. There's always that fact that they will not believe his resurrection. Thus, even in the attempt by Jewish leaders, we know to suppress the fact from being in the fact of resurrection. They wanted to suppress it. Because if resurrection is true, they are all in trouble. Because if resurrection is true, what that means is this one we rejected is actually the Messiah. So what did they do? Do everything to suppress it. How did they do it? By doing something that, you know, I suppose, like I think, you know, many times you've talked to people, you realize how superficial we are at this present time. We don't think. We hear something, it sounds good. We don't do any kind of analysis from the scripture or something that, you know, just bare facts to see if this is actually makes sense. Now, I'm going to read to you how they try to suppress the event of resurrection. And I'm referring to what's recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. He reads, Matthew 28 verse 11 reads, while the women were on their way. Now remember, Christ has appeared to these women. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. In other words, Christ is resurrected. His grave is empty. We don't know how that happened. But look at what they said. Verse 12 said, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And I just think for a moment what they're saying here. Now, any rational thinking person in Jerusalem at that time knows what the Roman soldiers are like. They are feared. To think that these timid, those who ran away once he was arrested, will have gone back to actually disarm the soldiers with nothing when they were sleeping to get his body. And now just think about it. It's not like in a grave like we have today. They have to roll off a stone. I mean, I don't know how you can have that many soldiers sleeping and the stone will fall. And they will hear something. And all of them kind of slipped off. Knowing fully well that the Roman custom with the soldiers is, if you are told to guard something, it's at the cost of your life. In other words, if you're given a prisoner to God, that prisoner escapes, you die. They know that. So how in the world would they, you know, sleep? He said, the reason you can say, well, I sleep through that is because your life is not in danger. Now, so, you know, some of us who have been in this environment know, when you're in the foxhole, you don't go to sleep. You don't sleep. Even if, yeah, you cannot, you say, no, you fight it. Because you know that a wink like this, you may be killed. So while in the battlefield, you don't sleep. Now, so for these people to think, well, we just tell them this story. Let's make up this story. And people will believe it. Now, I know many people will believe it. Because they're not thinking critically.
But here's what they said. After that, he said, verse 14, because they know how dangerous what they are doing is. Look at how they covered it up. He said, if this report goes to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of what? Trouble. What trouble? Death. Because they know if the soldier's story were to be true, they will have to die. And that's why they say, we promise, we go and make the governor, nothing will happen to you. Well, that's how much they go through. Anyway, verse 15 says, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, the day when the Matthew wrote this gospel. That's what he's referring to. It's still there today, but it's not as prevalent as it was at that time. Now, the fact of Jesus' resurrection is important to the Christian faith because without it, we have no message of redemption or forgiveness of sins. Without it, we become liars to what we preach. And indeed, we have no hope beyond this life. Now, these reasons we have mentioned and much more are part of the Apostle Paul's argument in his defense of the doctrine of resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And I suggest you put your marker there, because even though I'll go to about two passages, I'll come right back to that First Corinthians 15. It reads, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. This is what he says. If all we have is in this life, then he said, we're a pitiful bunch. Why would we say that? Well, yes, if you live like a Christian, that's really what he's talking about. If you live like a Christian, then there are many things people do, and they cheat you. But because you're a believer, you just say, okay, let that go. Or somebody, hates you badly, you return back with love. The world doesn't like that. The man return fire with fire. So for you to do that kind of thing, if all that you have is in this life, you say you are a most pitied person. So what he's saying is, yeah, if there's no resurrection, we're a pitiful bunch. But we're not. Because there's resurrection. We have hope. So the point is that resurrection of Jesus Christ really is a historical fact on which our faith is based. Truly, the world has seen individuals that were raised from the dead, but all later die later on in their lives. But there has only been one person that has walked on the face of this earth that came back to life without any further death. That is Jesus Christ. Now, when any person comes back to life after death, even then, it is because of God's power. But for a person to come to life without any possibility
of future date is one of the most amazing display of God's power. Now here is the thing. This is why we have such comfort. Now, this is why, if you know, every sermon that I preach on funeral, the same thing. I don't vary it except for the, you know, the first part of it. But most part is the same. I don't change it. Because you can't change what is true of every believer. And that is it. We have hope. So, death of the believer is not something that's painful. It is something glorious in God's eye. Why? Because that person is now going to enter in a state where there's no more pain or sorrow. That's a fact. But then that person is going to have to live forever because he's going to get a resurrection body. So if that's the case, then that power that works to make us give us that final body is what has been proven in Christ. Because he's been resurrected. So we now know it's possible. So that in that way, that's why the scripture can tell us, you don't cry, you don't grieve like the people who have no hope. So you lost someone who is a believer. You don't go sit around and cry and whine. No. As I always remind people, you think about it this way. You know, and I've said this several times, you know that people who have died as believers are not thinking about you for one second. I've shown you that in scripture. They're not thinking about us for one second. You know why? Think about what a miserable thing it would have been for somebody in heaven to look up and see what's going on this planet. And that would be very miserable. To see all the mess their children are going through and all that. Oh no. Heaven will not be complete to do that. So God doesn't allow them to see what's going on here. We've seen it in Ecclesiastes. We've seen it in Job. I showed you all those passages. Why? So that they can have the joy of heaven. Now, so if you are here on this planet and you kind of grieve and you worry too much about people who the departed ones, you're the ones suffering. They don't know about that. So this is why, because we know resurrection is coming. This power. So that what that means is, we're not disturbed. We're not perturbed. Or we should not be, of course, knowing fully well that this power, that resurrected Christ, is the power that's going to give us our own resurrection body. So without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as far as I know, and we can say from this passage that without doubt, this resurrection of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of this great power of God. But his resurrection is significant in various ways. It proves that he is, of course, the Son of God. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 reads, and hold on to Romans, but I won't say for now because we're going back to Corinthians. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 reads, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that proves his deity and his sonship. Now Jesus' resurrection also is the basis of being set right with God, or what people say, justified. It just means being set right with God. As the Holy Spirit also tells us through the same Romans in chapter 4, look at verse 25. Romans chapter 4 verse 25. He reads, he was delivered over to death for our sins. In other words, that's why he died. Now look at what, and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, resurrection is that which guarantees that you and I are going to be put right with God forever. It's resurrection. It doesn't depend on anything you and I do. It's that resurrection. So his resurrection also assures us, of course, what I've been talking about. He assures us that we will be resurrected. Now, that is one of the reasons for describing Christ as the first fruits of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back to it, verses 20 and 23. First Corinthians 15 verse 20 reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So at any rate, the apostle chose resurrection of Jesus Christ as a demonstration of the power of God. Now, by the way, we should recognize that each member of the Godhead is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself indicated his involvement in resurrection in John chapter 10 verse 18. John chapter 10 verse 18. He reads, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So Christ says, "I gave my life, I took it back." That means he's involved in his resurrection. Now the involvement of God the Father is clearly stated in Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now it's interesting when you think about it. Paul says, "I wasn't sent from men nor by man, but he said by Jesus Christ," which means that's his way of saying Christ is not an ordinary human being. He is God man. Because if you say not by man, and Jesus Christ is known as a human being. So he's saying, no, he's a different being, even though he has a human form. Anyway, so we see that the Father is involved in resurrection. The involvement of the Holy Spirit in resurrection is attested in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. So now I've showed you, given you, substantiated the statement that all three members of the Godhead are involved in resurrection. I've shown you how Jesus is involved, how the Father is involved. Now this passage tells us how the Holy Spirit is involved. He says, "For Christ died for our sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive," that's resurrection, "by the Spirit." So the point then remains that the first evidence of this awesome power of God that's available for you and I to draw from, the first evidence of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the second evidence, and that's where we begin after break.